We're working through the book of Acts, and I want to encourage you as we continue to work through the Acts to consider this question. Your identity is you are called to be a witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so as we work through this book, the last thing I want as one of the elders of the church is for just this to be kind of an intellectual exercise. Okay, this is what Acts is about. But as we work through this book for the next 20, 30 weeks, right, ask yourself where your ends of the earth is. That is, where are you uniquely situated? Like, who are the people, to be honest, whom I will never meet, whom you can uniquely witness to, right? And I want to encourage you, by the end of like 20, 30 weeks, if you haven't made any progress in terms of being a witness, then you have to ask yourself, like, what was the point? Like, why did you come week in and week out? And maybe for some of you, this is very intimidating because maybe you're afraid that your colleagues will find out you're a Christian, not because you're, you know, ashamed of the Christian faith, but because of the way you've been conducting yourself, right? I don't know. So this is why I do hope that this series would bear this fruit. Wherever you are, whether it's at home, at your job, in your neighborhood, you would just keep this in mind. You're called to be a witness. And so this is what our entire series is going to be about. So today, we go through a really interesting text. And I want to ask this question. How do miracles shape our witness? How should miracles influence the way we witness, okay? And because we're doing an installation service today, I thought about reducing the message, but, you know, like, what we need every week is the Word of God, and so I wanted to give you a full message today, and I hope that it's helpful. So again, I want to ask this question. What do miracles have to say about the nature of our witness? Okay, and I think this text is really interesting. And so three things I want to suggest. Miracles point us up. This is a really simple outline. Miracles point us up, miracles point us forward, and miracles point us backward. It's that simple. And I hope, again, this will shape the way you think about your own witness. They point us up, they point us forward, and then they point us backwards. Okay, so let's start. Miracles point us up. So this is a spectacular miracle. I mean, here's a lame man. He's been lame for like probably all his life, and suddenly he is healed. It's a miracle. But this is what's very striking about the narrative. As soon as the crowds gather, what's the first thing that Peter does? He points the crowd away from himself. You notice how he says, "Don't think it was our piety, don't think it was our power," but immediately he points up to God and he says, "God is the author of this miracle." And so miracles are meant to point us to transcendence. Miracles are meant to open our minds to the reality and the possibility of God, okay? And so this is the reality. A lot of biblical scholars, when they look at a text like this, they think that this part of the New Testament is fabricated. It's just like what the church did in order to gain legitimacy, but no one really believes these stories. And, you know, if you're a Christian and if you're a thinker, the important thing is that you just get the kernel of truth, like what it means to be a good person. So the tendency is to reject these miracles as actual incidents. Okay, that's the tendency, right? But listen, if that's you, or as you try to share the gospel with people, right, this is what I want to suggest to you. Ask them to be open-minded, and this is what I mean. So you may not know this, so let me speak to you if you're a skeptic. If you're here and you're like, miracles, yada, yada, it's outrageous, right? Let me suggest two things that I think you might find interesting. Most of the arguments and most of the language about why miracles aren't possible, they were penned by this man named David Hume. Some of you might have studied him at some point. He was an Enlightenment thinker. And he wrote this essay. It's called Of Miracles. And believe it or not, all the arguments that people still pose today stem from way back then. And most have never actually thought through this. But his essay has two parts. And basically, the first part of his essay says, miracles are not possible because they violate the laws of nature. That's the first half. And the second half of his article is really interesting. He says that only the unlearned and the barbaric believe in miracles. So he says, if you're educated, if you're informed, if you're a man of science, then you would never believe in miracles, right? But two suggestions I want to give here very quickly are this. Number one is this. So as far as the first argument, that miracles violate the laws of nature, the best scientists, the best philosophers of science have pointed this out. Number one, when we use that phrase, laws of science, right, it's not an immutable law. Because anyone that really knows science knows that these laws, at best, are descriptive rather than restrictive. And not in any way am I an expert on this, right? But even those that have studied quantum mechanics have said there are a lot of things about the laws we actually don't know. And so when you hear this like phrase being tossed around, the laws of science, right, it's actually meant to be more descriptive than restrictive, meaning, right, there are many things we still don't know. The other observation that was made was that even if you assume the laws of science, right, you've also assumed a God that has subjected himself to these laws. But that's not the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible is the author of all creation. And so just like sometimes on the way home, you may sovereignly decide to take a different route, so too it's well within the Christian God, right, to operate what we call outside the typical laws. And so I just want you to know that a lot of good thinkers when it comes to science and philosophy have said that this first argument, right, doesn't have a lot of weight. So that's number one. But the second one is this. Have you ever like thought about this? So if you're like, yeah, so anyone that believes in miracles, they're like barbaric and they're unlearned. But you see, that argument is very ethnocentric. It's very ethnocentric. And this is fascinating because, again, a lot of people who hold this position, they claim to be open-minded. Because you see, David Hume was in a setting very much like the DMV area. He was privileged, he was educated, meaning he did not spend a lot of time in third world countries, right? But when you actually read the missionary accounts of like activists and biblical scholars and all over the world, they say millions of miracles are being reported all the time, just not in quote-unquote civilized areas, but all over the world, millions, right? And you might be thinking, well, most of them are probably not true. But even if you granted only 1% of them was true, that's still a huge amount. And you know, for those of you who are still dismissive of like third world countries, which you shouldn't be because we are not ethnocentric, I want you to consider this testimony from a Harvard instructor, her name is Catherine Butler. She's a trauma surgeon. And listen to what she says. She teaches at Harvard Medical School. She says this, I transitioned to work at the ICU. Among my patients was Ron, a middle-aged man who suffered cardiac arrest after a hip replacement. He had severe brain injury from lack of oxygen during the arrest and dependent upon mechanical ventilators. In a vegetative state, Ron would open his eyes but showed no awareness of his surroundings. Neurologists predicted that he would never recover. Ron's wife and daughters hovered at his bedside daily and prayed for a miracle. I admired their conviction and their hope, especially as I had neither, yet her husband's clinical data promised that everything, right, would not work out. One day, she and her daughters shouted for me. I shuffled into the room, dreading the conversation. Look, he moved his toe when we asked, Ron's wife said. I leaned within inches of Ron's ear and called his name. I urged him to move. Nothing. I'm sorry, it was probably just a reflex, I said. No, his wife insisted, watch. She put a hand on his shoulder and shouted into his ear for him to wiggle his right big toe, and he did. The next day, he turned his head toward them, then he blinked to command. In 2 weeks, he was awake. In 3, he sat in a chair. Now, this is a Western, educated, sophisticated woman. This is what she says. At best, our neurologist had anticipated he might occasionally track moving objects. No one expected that his condition would be so dramatically resolved. Medical science could not explain his recovery. It was a miracle. This is all I want to suggest to you. Miracles point us to transcendence. And this author, Craig Kierner, he has a really interesting argument. When asked, Do you believe in supernatural miracles? His response is awesome. He says, I just believe in God because it doesn't have to be supernatural. It's just God working. When you say it's supernatural, you're actually assuming an unbelieving worldview, right? That's fascinating. And so I just want to encourage you. Listen, if you're a skeptic and you're like, miracles, yada, yada, right? Just be open-minded. It's not as outrageous as you think. So that's number one, miracles point us up. Number two, miracles point us forward. Now, the language that Luke uses is very important. You notice he says that the lame man began to leap and began to shout songs of praise. Why is that so important? Why is that so important? Because in Isaiah 35 in the Old Testament, the prophet, he describes what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. And you know what he says? He says, the blind will see. And he says what? The lame will walk and there will be shouts of joy. In other words, ask yourself this question. This is a fantastic question. It was suggested by Dr. Tim Keller. It's so obvious, but like I had never asked it. He said this, have you ever wondered why miracles in the New Testament look the way they do? Like, if I had been Peter, I might have said something closer along these lines. I would have gathered the crowd together, and I would have said, everyone, look up! Jesus, with the clouds, right, it is I. And then had Jesus done it, everyone would have been like, ooh, right? And then, like, that would have been a spectacular miracle. But the question is, why do miracles almost always take the form of what? Healing the body and feeding the hungry. It's a great question. You see, like, that question is very important. Again, why doesn't God do what you and I would have considered spectacular? Why is it always that miracles involve feeding the hungry and healing the lame and all of the above, right? And this is why. Because, see, miracles, they point back to how things are not the way they're supposed to be. In the Garden of Eden, no one was hungry. No one was lame. No one was deaf. No one was blind. And that's why when you have this miracle of healing the lame, the miracle is pointing forward to the day when Jesus will make all things new. In other words, this is what, like, and as you think about sharing with your friends the gospel, you know what that means? It means God is the enemy of suffering. God is the friend of restoration. This week, I read one of the most difficult books I've ever read. Like, this book was really hard. Not because it's actually a hard book in terms of concept and vocabulary, but it's a rough book. And so I was like, should I recommend it? It's Johnny Erickson, The Incredible Story. So if you don't know it, it's written by a Christian woman. And she, when you read this book, right, just as an aside, I'll tell you something that scared the lights out of me. She had a tragic accident. One of the things that she writes about is she said that she had been drifting from the Lord, and she prayed that God would bring her back, no matter what it took. She prayed that. And I was thinking, I'm never praying that. Like, that is a scary prayer. And so if you don't know her story, basically, in high school, she was at the beach, and she dove into the ocean without realizing how shallow it was. She broke her neck. She broke her neck, and she became, like, paralyzed all throughout. And when you read this book, it's a really hard read. It's a really hard read because she's so young, and at different points, because the recovery process, the new life, I mean, just think about this. You're like 18 years old, right? And you've lost everything, and everyone else is moving on in life. So when you read this, it's a really rough book. And she's honest. She says throughout, like, especially the early times, she considered suicide. She said, I considered it. Now, the reason why this book was fascinating to me is 2 weeks ago, I read a book. It's called On the Subject of Death and Life, and it's written by two former Stanford professors who engaged the same topic of, you know, dying with dignity, suicide, right? You know what's really interesting? How these two people, I would say Johnny's situation was, in a lot of ways, really more difficult, how they asked the same question and they answered very differently because of the hope of the gospel. because of the hope of the gospel. And this is what Johnny says. And this, right, it was such a powerful testimony. She says, you see, if there was no future hope, no resurrection, the despair would have overcome her. She says, like, there's nothing to look forward to. But there's this beautiful section where she talks about someday, after this brief life, I will be with the Lord. You know, I will walk and I will leap for joy, and someday all things will be made new. You know what this means? This is really powerful. Think about it for our church. You know, as our church, you know, we're a family, we've shared stories, and over the years, many of you have shared testimonies. And so, for instance, you know, a few getaways ago, do you remember Eric Ahn? He shared, I speak as if Eric Ahn's no longer here, but like Eric Ahn, he gave a testimony about how, you know, his body was damaged as he served, right? As he served overseas, right? And so you would never guess, because Eric is always so joyful, but, you know, his body was damaged in combat. You know, many of you know Mi Jung's testimony, which she has shared, you know, with our church, how, you know, she lost her sight through a tragic circumstance, right? You know what this, and then I think about Hugh Welchel. He's an elder at McLean Presbyterian Church. He's done so much for New City, especially during the early years. He actually connected us to the church to begin with. And many of you know he's struggling with ALS. And so when I visited him, it was really hard to see him. He was essentially, you know, he can't walk anymore. You know what miracles mean? It means that it's pointing forward. And it means that someday when I see, you know, Eric in the new heavens and the new earth, when I see Hugh, when I see Mi Jung, right, we will be fully restored. We will walk, we will see, right? And we will see how God has made all things new. This is such a powerful witness, right? Because you see, our world, they don't have this hope. And this is why, again, when you read this book like A Matter of Death and Life, that's why this world is all there is. And that's why something like COVID totally spooks people out, because if this is all that there is, there's no hope. But you see, for us as believers, we look forward, right? And this is why also the gospel accounts keep talking about the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? Because years ago, do you remember that Super Bowl ad? This was a really rough ad. Christopher Reeves, you know, the original Superman, there was this Super Bowl ad where he was, you know, through an accident, he essentially became paralyzed. In this Super Bowl ad, he was walking. They used some computer graphic system. And what happened was some people who saw that, who were either paralyzed or knew people that were paralyzed, called in to see, wait, Is there a way to cure this, right? And no, it was just a commercial. But what's so unique and powerful about the gospel is that this isn't wishful thinking. You know, the gospel message says that Jesus has risen. He has risen and he has defeated death. And therefore, for us, death, disease, brokenness, right? All these things will someday be undone. And that's why miracles point us forward. And this is why, friends, right? You cannot listen to this sermon series and be like, oh, that's interesting. I can't wait to be in heaven. You know, all sin will be undone. We live in a world, right? They don't have this hope. They don't. And what, like, you know, I cannot imagine what it would be like. This is why you are called to witness to this world, because it points us forward to the day when God will make all things new. Right? That's very powerful. But finally, miracles point us back. And what do I mean by that? You know, just as a footnote, Luke and Acts, they're two parts of one story. So, you know, you should read Luke and Acts together. This particular incident about a lame man should actually remind you of a very famous miracle. Do you remember this miracle? When Jesus was on earth and ministering, do you remember there were these, like, four friends? I think there were four. And this is actually a really beautiful story. Their friend was paralyzed. And so they heard of this person named Jesus, and they said, we heard that this man can heal you. You know, and I think about that. Because let's say, like, I had a family member, I had a friend who was suffering uniquely, and there was a physician. Even if this physician were, like, somewhere far away, the lengths I would go to bring this friend or family member to be healed, So what happens is these four friends, they bring this person to Jesus, but this is a famous story. Jesus, it's so crowded that they can't get into the house. So do you remember what they did? They went up the roof. I mean, these are real friends. They went up the roof. They tore the roof apart, and they lowered him down. And he's being brought down. And they're waiting for Jesus to look at him and say, "Son, rise. The Lord has healed you." But do you remember this is the most famous incident? Jesus looks and he doesn't say that. Do you remember what he says? He looks at this paralyzed man. Everyone thinks his most pressing need is what? Physical restoration. But the first thing that Jesus says is he looks at this paralyzed man. What does he say? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay? And everyone's like, I don't think Jesus knows what's going on here. Like I'm sure even the disciples would have been like, "Yeah, but can you get to the real, come on. Like, I think Peter would be like, come on, like, for real. Like, heal him, right? But why, and then Jesus says, which one is more difficult or which one is more important, right? The forgiveness of sins or the restoration of his body? And isn't it interesting, in this text that we look at today, right, Peter doesn't say anything really about the man being healed. As soon as the crowds gather, he doesn't withhold. He basically says, "Okay, you're all around." And then he says, "You all killed Jesus, and you need to repent because the time of forbearance is over and God is giving you an opportunity to repent." And the promise of the gospel is that Jesus came, he lived the life that we should have lived, he died the death that we should have died, so that by his death, you know, life, death, and resurrection, you can be forgiven. What are miracles pointing? It's pointing to our greatest need. You see, friends, isn't this really helpful? Because when you think about your life, you think that your greatest need is usually physical, maybe mental healing, maybe it's change in circumstances, right? But you know what miracles point us to? They say that we have a much deeper need. Any physical brokenness, right, anything that we think needs to be restored mentally, physiologically, pales in comparison to our spiritual need, our need for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why the miracles, they point us back, but ultimately they point us to Jesus, right? And I want to end this way, two things. First is this. Listen, if you are a skeptic and you don't believe in Jesus and you're like, "Oh, this stuff is really hard," I want to suggest something. You don't have to have all your questions answered, but you know what? Just be open-minded and you never know. And this text offers us a great illustration. Here's this man and he's lame. He's asking for help. You have seen, you know, people ask for alms. And so Peter and John, they stare at him and he thinks, right, they're going to give him money, right? Because he thinks that's his greatest need. And then they say something like, you know, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you," right? "In the name of Jesus, be healed." See, you notice how the story doesn't go? The layman doesn't be like, "Oh, okay," like, whatever. Instead, he just says, "All right, got nothing to lose." He extends his hand, and then he doesn't have perfect faith, because you don't need perfect faith, but you just need faith in the right person, and he is restored. Listen, if you're a skeptic and you find this whole like miracle talk like sort of out there, but I'm just saying be remotely open, because there is a God, right, who is here, and he promises not only to make all things new, he has sent his Savior, right, to make us new within. And so if that's you, I just want to ask you, just be open to that. But listen, I want to end by just speaking to the family, those of you that are members of our church, you count yourself a believer, right? I love the King James Version, by the way, which is one of the worst translations in the Bible, but it is beautiful, right? And the King James Version goes like something like this. "Silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give to thee," right? Listen, some of you have silver and gold, so you should give generously, okay? But for some of you, you're like, "Well, you know, I don't really have much to give, and so as far as like evangelism, like, you know, I'll give it, like, just let's, I don't know, somehow God will do it." You know what? Wherever you are, I just want to encourage this. Your testimony does not have to be perfect. Your answers don't have to be perfect. Your presentation does not have to be perfect, because it never will. But what you have, give to those around you. Give it in faith. Don't worry about this. And I just want to end by just giving you this encouragement. There's this he's a good writer. His name is Randy Newman. He's written a lot about evangelism. And I just want to ask you to think about this for yourself. Some of you might have had an incredible conversion. Some of you, that might have happened to you. You weren't a Christian. Maybe Jesus appeared to you in a dream, and boom, next morning you were converted. But let me ask you, for most of you, when you take a step back, how did you come to believe in the Lord? It was countless people over countless years just bearing witness to the gospel. And someday, finally, the tree fell, right? I want to encourage you, just like Peter and John, we might not have gold, we might not have silver, but what we have, let's give, right? So that people would know the hope of the resurrection, okay? Let's pray together. Family, let's pray.